Psalm 6, I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version this morning. Once again, friends, this is God's holy word. Hear it. To the choir master, with stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Amen. Thus far, God's holy and inspired and inerrant word to us today. May he write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. Would you pray with me again, friends? Lord God, we thank you for your word. It is manna. It is food to our hungry souls. Help us, we ask. Grant us your Holy Spirit's ministry. May we read this, your word. May we mark it and learn from it and take this all in for the good of our souls and for your glory and for Jesus' sake. Amen. How much does sin trouble you? Not necessarily the sin that we see in society. I'm not talking specifically about the sexual revolution or the moral decay of our nation, though it is devastating. But I mean sin in and of itself. The interruption and the perversion and the warping of the natural order of the world that comes through man's disobedience to the law of God. When we see sin, whether it's my sin, somebody else's sin, sin that affects me, or sin that just affects the world more broadly, when we see sin, does it disturb us to our core? Or is it, more often than not, something which is assumed? You know, perhaps not ideal, but really it's just something that we take for granted. Kind of like traffic at rush hour. Nobody likes it. It isn't pleasant. It's certainly not the most efficient or convenient or ideal situation for getting home at the end of the workday, but that's just how it is. What can you do about it? It's simply a fact of life. So often, I suspect, that tends to be our view of sin. It's troublesome, it's bothersome, it's annoying. It probably ought not to be this way, but it has been this way for so long that nobody knows any differently. It creates inconveniences for us, right? Apologies that we have to offer to our spouses later on, amends that we have to make with our coworkers, and so on. But sin is mostly just a fact of life that we need to put up with until we get to heaven. Perhaps I should repent, and it seems to help when I do, but overall, it is what it is. But here's the rub. Sin has consequences. Sin has effects. And we don't mean merely the fact that the sin of our father Adam has plunged all of mankind into darkness and death, such that we need salvation and ransom, yes. But sin actually has real mental, emotional, psychological, physiological, relational consequences and more, in addition to the fact that we all stand condemned outside of Christ. Some of you here today know those emotional and physiological effects of sin more acutely than others. We say all that because here, as we come to Psalm 6, David is under the chastening hand of God because of his sin. Sin, his personal sin, has had an effect on David's life. He's reaping the fruit of it, and he feels it so acutely that he describes it as wearying even down to his very bones. whatever transgression David has committed brought about God's reaction such that God is afflicting him in order to move David to turn from his sin and to turn back toward the Lord. Psalm 6, this chapter is a window into David's soul. As we see David grappling with his sin, and by the grace of God, we see the Spirit of God moving David to despise his sin and seek God in repentance. And we see David experience refreshment there, don't we? When we meet David in this psalm, does he seem to give a nonchalant view of sin? Sin, boy, it's just something that's irksome, but it's unavoidable. Kind of like stiff joints. What can you do about them? Or... is the view of sin that David has, does he view it as something more insidious and sickening? Something which saps the energy from your body and wears on your mind and it feeds like a parasite in your soul? A number of years ago, I heard a story from when the Church of Scotland began to make some terrible decisions regarding their stance on marriage and scripture and ordination and so forth. The Church of Scotland, many of you will likely know the trajectory that she has been on for the past 50 plus years. But the church, this is about 10, 11 years ago or so, the church had made some decisions regarding same-sex marriages and decided that they were no longer going to forbid their ministers from officiating over same-sex marriages, and that eventually they would even begin to permit their ministers to be involved in same-sex relationships. And one man, we are told, was sitting in the assembly hall of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland as these decisions were being made. And at one point, he finally had to excuse himself from the room. And he went outside, left the building, all the way outside to the sidewalk, and he vomited. He was so disturbed and distraught by what the Church of Scotland was doing to disregard Holy Scripture and to embrace sin and endorse sin that it made him literally physically sick. And he vomited on the street, not once, not twice, but three times that afternoon. Too often in Christianity today, I think we have far too casual a view of sin and far too low a view of the biblical grace of repentance. Sin is pervasive, and it warps, whether we realize it or not, it warps every aspect of our lives. It warps our bodies, our relationships, our minds, our health, our souls, our hearts. And we ought to be sensitive to the means and to the circumstances of loving discipline that our Father will use to correct us and to prod us away, pry us away from those things which are destroying our soul. There's a lot of talk about toxicity and toxic things and toxic relationships in our day and age. Do we view sin as something which is a toxic relationship that we indulge in? The toxicity of sin, how it poisons our soul. David knows this. His soul is sick and he will not rest and his soul will not find rest until the effects of God's chastisement are lifted. This is a psalm, Psalm 6, about the nauseating effects that sin has on the soul of a believer. This is a psalm about the fatherly and loving discipline that the children of God sometimes receive. And this is a psalm about the restoration of the soul that comes through the grace, yes, the grace of repentance. Now, if you look at the text, you'll notice the structure of David's prayer. It's almost like a poem. It's a psalm. It is a poem. But a poem with an A-B-A-C structure. There in verses 1 through 3, and then again in verses 6 through 7, we see the believer's distress. And then in verses 4 and 5, we see the believer's prayer. And then finally in verses 8, 9, and 10, we see the believer's new resolve. The believer's distress, the believer's prayer, and the believer's new resolve. Let's study this passage this morning along those three lines for a few moments. So first, looking at verses 1 to 3 and verses 6 and 7, we see the believer's distress. Today, unlike in some of the other psalms that we've looked at in the past several weeks, David is not suffering at the hands of his enemies. Though they are in view here, of course, as we see down there in verses 9 and 10. But his problem, more so, is that he is under the chastening hand of God, and it is weighing him down beyond the point which he can bear. David is despairing because he is experiencing some correction from the hand of God because he has sinned. And he, David, is miserable and he believes that he cannot endure it if it continues on much longer. Now, we don't know exactly what has happened. Psalm 3, just a few chapters ago, it may give us some clue here. It may be that his own sins are coming back to haunt him in the rebellion of his son Absalom. But we see there in verses 1, 2, and 3, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am faint. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord, how long? See, here David is falling into the temptation to despair of being crushed beyond remedy. And as he does that, he's forgetting that as he's receiving these blows, if you like, these chastening movements, these actions from the hand of Almighty God, he's forgetting that he is being treated, and this is key, as a child of God and not as an enemy of God. The Puritans, we've been studying Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress in that video study series the last few weeks in the adult Sunday school class. The Puritans have this wonderful old saying. They would say that when the rod of God is upon your back, remember that the hand that holds that rod is the hand of your father. See, David is experiencing what some might call the dark night of the soul at this moment. But even then, the Lord is providentially directing this for the good of his soul. The Lord is charting the course of this dark night for David's eternal good. Friends, there are deep clouds of dark shadow that the Lord would have some of us go through. And yet, here's the glorious mystery. Not a one of them are unplanned. Not a one of them catch God by surprise. And not a one of them are wasted. Christian, when you seem to be in such a dark night yourself, when all hell seems to be rising up and thundering against you, remember this, that even this pain and even this dire circumstance, this rod held by the hand of my Father, he is working all things together for my eternal good. My Lord is dealing with my sin not as his enemy, but as his friend, as his child. See, here's the beauty of being a member of God's covenant. Here's the beauty of being part of his church. Here's the beauty of being one in union with Christ by faith, that even the fires of refinement are a grace. I wonder if you believe that. Even the moments of seeming pains where the refining fire of the Lord is burning away at me and he's incinerating my impurities and he's burning away the dross and he's dealing with my sinful proclivities, even those moments are an act of grace as he seeks to mold me more and more in holiness and into conformity with the image of his Son. Don't we sing that all the time? When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, God says, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. But David doesn't remember that in this moment, does he? And frankly, rarely do we when we are in the thick of those kinds of extenuating circumstances and those miserable seasons. Right now, David is fixated and he's almost blinded by the discipline that he's receiving. And in his despair, he actually gives us three deep fears that can grip a person's soul when they're under the chastening hand of God. And one thing that he shows us is that as David experiences God's chastening for his sin, he is deeply afraid that God is dealing with him in anger. And we see that in verse 1. David is saying, I'm not denying the fact that I deserve this chastening. I do. I'm a sinner and I've transgressed against you and I deserve every lick of it. But, O Lord, if you deal with me in anger, there will be nothing left. But Christian, remember that when it comes to our present struggles with sin, even the rebukes that God sends our way on account of our sin, God does not deal with us in anger, but God deals with us in love. God has already dealt with our sin in his anger. The crushing that we have earned, the crushing that David fears that he's about to receive, the crushing that our sins deserve has fallen on Christ instead of us. What does Scripture say? He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And so that's one of the things that David is fearing in despair, that God is dealing with him in his sin in anger. But really, what is God dealing with, as our confession puts it? It's fatherly displeasure. That's quite a different thing entirely. That's one fear that David has, that the Lord's dealing with him in pure, unmitigated, holy anger, as opposed to fatherly displeasure and loving correction. But there's another fear that he has. And as he's experiencing God's chastening for his sin, David is deeply afraid that God has forsaken him, apparently forever. We see that in verses 3 and 4. He's fearful that this period of forsakenness that he is experiencing is going to go on and on and on, and that it's going to be eternal. You see there in verses 3 and 4, "My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord," and he interrupts himself right in the middle of his imprecation. "Oh, you, O Lord, how long? How long is this going to go on forever?" And then fear number 3, as he is experiencing God's chastening for sin, he's deeply afraid, and he's thinking that he might be very well bound for hell. We see that in verse 5. "For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise?" Of course, there's some debate amongst the scholarship of, is Sheol merely the realm of the dead, or is it actually the same as hell when we think traditionally of the concept of hell? But the point is, I like how one man put it rather vividly. He said, here in verse 5 is death viewed from the prospect of one who is estranged from God and has strayed from God. And so as he's despairing, here's David's fear that God is not only going to deal with him in anger, but he might be about to spend eternity apart from him. And that thought absolutely crushes David. Because in death, as he puts it here, in the realm of the dead, in Sheol, nobody praises God. Here in this place, God is not worshipped. And for David to experience an eternity of not worshipping God is absolutely unbearable. Which, by the way, is evidence itself that this is no unregenerate heart that we see in David. The unregenerate heart does not care about the glory of God. Yet here's a man who cares more about the possible lack of God being worshipped than he does for his own safety or pain. The concern that David is expressing here is evidence of God working and willing, as the New Testament puts it, working and willing his good pleasure in the life of David. What a comfort it is to see that in union with the Lord, in faith union with the Lord, even our fears, even the worries and the preoccupations of our mind often reflect the new affections and the new desires that the Holy Spirit has wrought in our hearts. Believing David cares about God being worshipped aright, and he cares about him worshipping God rightly. And the thought of David being apart from God and not worshipping him for perhaps an eternity is absolutely unbearable. Nevertheless, these fears haunt him, don't they? At night, there in verse 6. And that's remarkable. As one commentator puts it, "For most sufferings, it is in the long watches of the night, when silence and loneliness increase and the warmth of human companionship is absent. There, in those long watches of the night, is where pain and grief reach their darkest point." David highlights that in the night as he's laboring through these prayers. David goes to bed every night, and he says that his resting place is like a swimming pool. Verses 6 and 7. "I'm worn out from groaning. All night long, I flood my bed with weeping and I drench my couch with tears." And on top of all that, David's got double trouble, doesn't he? God is against him, or so he perceives, and he's got many enemies against him. And all of this seems absolutely overwhelming, and then we stop and realize that here we are in the hymn book of the Bible, the song book of the Bible, the Psalms, and we see a picture, a kind of mini representation of a Christian's experience in David's experience. There's going to be times in our Christian life where we are going to despair. There's going to be times where we are tempted to fear hell and abandonment. That's why these prayers are in the Bible. What do you do, Christian? What do you do when everything's against you? What do you do when you feel, whether it's accurate or not, you perceive as if God himself is against you and you find yourself fearing eternal separation? Well, here's a prayer. Here's a chapter of the Bible for you, Christian. Here's words you can pray. when your lips are failing you and your tongue is but stammering and you have groanings and utterances that cannot even be perceived, you can go to a prayer like this and you can utter it. And you can go before the throne of grace with such a prayer like this one. And so that's the first thing that we have to see here from Psalm 6 is the believer's despair. And speaking of prayer, the second thing that we come to see is the believer's prayer. In the face of such insurmountably dark thoughts like David is experiencing, how does the believer respond? In the discouragement and the despair and the weariness of I'm drenching my bed and I'm drenching my couch with tears and flooding it, I cannot go on, how does he respond? And David's prayer deals with two things. I've decided to call them issues of priorities and issues of pursuit. Notice his enemies, David's enemies, they're near to him. And they threaten David. His life is in danger. We see that there in verses 9 and 10. He's got enemies hot on his tail. Would this not be at the top of your list of prayer concerns if you had enemies hot on your tail and encroaching in your space? But that's not where David goes. David's first concern, did you notice, is his soul and his relation with God as Lord. By the time we arrive down at verse 4, David is essentially saying, I have these problems. And maybe you are behind these problems or this chastening that I am enduring, O Lord. But you, O Lord, are also the answer to these problems. Turn, O Lord, he says in verse 4, deliver my life. The verb there, turn, in Hebrew could also be translated return. Return, O Lord, he's saying. My first priority is to seek you, Lord God. All these other things, all these other miseries, all these other complications and challenges that I'm enduring and dealing with, these things will fall into place. But it's my relation to you that is my utmost concern. Friends, the greatest need that you or I will ever have is the nearness of God. More than issues with sicknesses, more than issues with finances, more than issues that we have with family relations or other trials or frustrations in this life, the greatest need that you or I will ever have is the nearness of God. And the sorest trial that we will ever endure is when God seems to withdraw that nearness and stand at a distance. To for a time or a season, as our confession puts it, remove our perception of that fatherly countenance. And so David here in Psalm 6 is saying, get your priorities straight. It doesn't matter how near or how far your enemies are today. The greatest need your soul has is the nearness of God. I wonder if you believe that. One man put it like this: greater than your desire for troubles to go should be your desire for God to come. And sometimes God allows his children to go through great trials in order to learn that lesson. It's an issue of priorities. You know, we often describe the Christian life like a pilgrimage, like a sojourn. Right? We think of a pilgrimage, it's a group of people traveling in camps and dwelling in tents. It's meant to connote a very temporary kind of image, very temporary. And I don't know about you, but I too often like to set my tent pegs down in concrete. This is mine. This is my little kingdom. This is my little fiefdom. I have my reign and rule and routine just orchestrated precisely the way I want it, and I am dwelling here permanently. Sometimes the Lord in his kindness comes along, and through the earthquake of trials, he breaks apart and shatters that concrete, that foolish concrete of mine, in order for me and for all of us to see that these things are not my utmost concern. It's not to say they're unimportant, but they're not my foremost concern. Did you notice that in his prayer, David hardly even gives his earthly trials a mention? That David has learned that lesson. That he needs the nearness of God, his Lord. He needs the nearness of God, his Redeemer, more than anything. And so in his prayer, David gets his priorities straight, and he teaches us likewise. But then secondly, within this second point, he pursues issues of priority and issues of pursuit. He pursues, David does, the God that seems distant. I wonder if you get that sense of hot pursuit. Eight times David calls upon God by his personal covenant name when he says, O Lord, with capital L-O-R-D, right? That's the traditional English rendering when God's covenant name, Yahweh or Jehovah, is there in the Hebrew. We render it capital L-O-R-D. Eight times he invokes that name, God's covenant name, in this prayer. Verse 1, Verse 2, twice. Verse 3, verse 4, verse 8, twice in verse 9. I love it when one commentator puts, "The greatest of all perils yields the simplest of all answers." The greatest of all perils yields the simplest of all answers. In other words, when God seems to be distant, when he seems to be withdrawn, what do? You go to him. You go to him, Christian, and you go after him hard. Here's a prayer, Psalm 6. Here's a prayer for when you are keenly aware of the effects of your sin and God feels distant. Or God, in his fatherly love towards you, has removed your apprehension of his nearness, and he's done so in order to draw you back to himself. It is precisely then that you cry out, "Oh God, come back. Oh God, turn. Oh God, return again." It's very easy, isn't it, when you feel his nearness, to go to God. We've had sweet communion with him. We've known him well in his word. We've drawn near to him in prayer. We've been bolstered by the communion and the fellowship of the saints. In seasons like that, it's so easy to pray. But what about when you perceive that distance? Brothers and sisters, might I suggest that that's when you need to pray the most. This psalm gives words to us when we scarcely have the words to pray. And one day you may find yourself spiritually barely awake and scraping by so that you cannot even muster the words to send up to God for help. Use these, as we said a few moments ago. That's why we have this songbook of the Bible. Here are the prayers of God's people, especially when they have no prayers to give. So, we've seen the believer's distress, and in light of that distress, we've seen the believer's prayer. And then thirdly and finally, we see the believer's new resolve. David's going along, he's pouring out his soul to the Lord, and suddenly, like that, the tables have turned. David's prayers have been answered. The burden and the turmoil that have been weighing down upon David, that burden has been lifted. And look what he says in verses 9 and 10. "The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled." Now, maybe he's speaking to the henchmen of his son Absalom, maybe others. But his point is, I realize now that the anger of God is not against me, but it's against my enemies, the enemies of God. "I am the king of Israel," David says, "and God has sworn in his covenant that those who curse Israel shall be cursed." But on what basis does David find this newfound resolve, this fresh zeal? Well, we have to cheat a little bit and go back to verse 4, because there is the pivot point and the crux of this whole prayer. There in verse 4, "Save me for the sake of your steadfast love." So here's the beautiful thing, friends. David was sick in his soul, and he needed repentance, and he needed restoration. And yet even his act of repentance, even his desire to repent, was an act of God's grace. Did David repent and seek relief because he was a morally upright man and he had his act together? Or because the Spirit of God was already at work in David's heart? Because God had set his love on David from eternity past. Steadfast love, he says, "Save me on account of your steadfast love." That's covenant language here. This is God's oath-bound, eternal, blood-bought favor toward his people. You might have heard the Hebrew word behind steadfast love is chesed, and it means this. It's a wonderful definition. I heard it in a sermon a number of years ago. I love this definition. What is steadfast love? It is God's stubborn determination, stubborn meaning dogged, God's stubborn determination to be true to his covenant and to be kind to your soul, no matter how long it takes him, no matter how much it costs him, and no matter what you deserve. God's stubborn determination to be true to his covenant and kind to your soul, no matter how long it takes him, no matter how much it costs him, and no matter what you deserve. In the end, how can the anguish and the resolution of this psalm, particularly there in verses 8, 9, and 10, how can they not drive our minds and hearts to Christ? How readily we can imagine the sentiments of this psalm coming from the mouth of Christ in the midst of his Gethsemane prayers, with sweat falling from his brow like drops of blood and his torturous misery on Golgotha. "I am weary with groaning. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies." We can hear him who was surrounded with mockers and scorners, Right. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him if he desires him. That's Matthew 27, verse 43. We can hear that saying with verse 8, "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping." Here in Psalm 6, ultimately, we view the man of sorrows undergoing anguish of soul, not on account of his own sins, like David, but the man of sorrows undergoing anguish of soul on account of the sins of you and me, his precious people. But thanks be to God, we see that in the end, the man of sorrows has become the triumphant servant king. He's not been relegated to Sheol, has he? There in verse 5, Psalm 16 makes that clear. He's not been relegated to Sheol, and the Lord has heard and answered his cries such that his enemies haven't turned back, and they've been put to shame. Colossians 2, verse 15. I love how the old 19th century Scottish minister Andrew Bonner puts it. "Come, see here what a price was paid for the soul's redemption. And if you have felt anguish of spirit under a sense of deserved wrath, let it cease when you find the man of sorrows presenting all his anguish as the atonement for your soul." Close quote. You see, he does not deal with us as our sins deserve, because he dealt with Christ as our sins deserved. He took the blow. He, Christ, bore the crushing penalty so that we are never cast off. And so any trouble of the soul that we endure in this life, it will only serve to draw us in closer bonds with our God. Steadfast love, verse 4. Psalm 6 teaches us that God's heart is never hard toward his people. We see this supremely in Christ. That's why we read the passage that we did earlier, the feeding of the 5,000. His heart moved with compassion when he looked upon beleaguered sinners. He sees them, as Matthew 9 puts it, harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus looked upon these harassed sinners, these miserable sinners, and he loved them. That's the kind of heart he has. And so David says, "That's your heart, O Lord. I know you cannot look upon my misery and feel nothing. Lord, your heart is not hard, but tender toward us in your covenant mercies." Psalm 6 teaches us that God's faithfulness never ends and that he never changes. Because he is a God of steadfast love, that means that he's a God who keeps his promises. He is forever and faithfully and determinedly and doggedly committed to his covenant mercies. Friends, is this not a God to whom you want to run over and over and over again for all eternity? You see, David's enemies turn back and they're put to shame, verse 10. But for God's people, verse 4, the Lord turns to them, you see, and he delivers their life. Friends, may it be that as we read Psalm 6 and we see the spirit-wrought despair and change and determination in David, that we will see the soul refreshment, the healing ointment, the balm for the sin-sick soul that is ours in the grace of repentance and in the grace of Christ. Praise God for the ministry of Psalm 6 to us today. Let's pray. Truly, Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen.